transition. Father, we're here because of you. And Lord, there's plenty of opportunity to be distracted in this flesh that we live in, still wrestling with the dregs of our humanity, God. Even though we confess, those of us who are believers in this room, that our future, Lord, is defined by your word and purchased by your blood, dear Jesus. There are many thoughts and ideas that clash in our minds and vie for attention and wrestle to play king of the mountain of our priorities. Lord, we pray that your spirit would cast them down through the pages of your word today, that you would reorder our thinking and our principles, Lord, and the way we live our lives, our operating philosophy, our day-to-day decisions and practices. We pray that you would order them, Lord, as a result of your word going forth today. Father, this is something of your doing. It's not something we can engineer or conjure up, that we can merely decide to do. Instead, our decisions and our actions and our behavior represent a move of the Holy Spirit supernaturally bringing conviction into a heart and changing it from the inside out. We ask for true heart change. For believers in this room, we ask for sanctification. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for the slow learning curve that we have. Many of us, Lord, might feel like myself this morning, where there's a lot of room for growth, and the growth has not happened that quickly. We long to be good students of your word and to grow in maturity. We pray that you would accelerate that process at the expense of our flesh. If there's any gathered among us who don't know Christ, who don't have the assurance that their life is hid in Christ, in God, and their future is purchased by your blood and your death on the cross, Jesus, I pray that the Spirit would tug at them, that it would be something they cannot forget until they confess their sin and bow their whole life before a holy God and trust in the truth of Jesus Christ to be their hope and their future. Father, we're here because of these things that you have done and because of the beauty of your salvation. I pray that you would be glorified as we share in your word today, and that what we take away from this service is nothing that exalts man, but that which exalts you in your word. We love you, Lord, and thank you once again for this glorious opportunity, something we don't deserve, but we credit to your grace. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying in Ephesians chapter 3. We'll open by reading just a couple verses in Ephesians chapter 3, and most of our time this morning will be spent reading a few other passages. We'll be covering a lot of biblical territory this morning. That is, we'll be reading a lot of scripture. So bear with me. What we'll try to do is look for patterns and more of an overview to help make the points this morning. And so it may sound like it's coming fast and furious, but hopefully the Lord can use it to give us a bigger picture of what it means to be a saint. That leads me to the title of this morning's message, which is Saint Specifications. Saint Specifications. What are the qualifications of a saint? Well, how does the Lord specify who a saint is in his scriptures? And we'll borrow some of our Ephesians chapter 3 here that we've been studying, but also some other passages where Paul is particularly self-conscious, and see what we can learn about being a saint from Paul being really intensely personal in his writings. When I say self-conscious, I don't mean in a way where he's really has low self-esteem and is preoccupied in a self-centered way. Instead, passages of Scripture where Paul is willing to be very open and honest and share his testimony and has a Christ-centered view of himself, that is a biblical or accurate self-assessment in light of Scripture. And it's very interesting because Paul will both call himself a saint and call himself the least of the saints. In the same passage, he'll call himself an apostle and the chief of sinners, almost in the same breath. So these thoughts kind of fascinated me this week as I was studying, and hopefully they'll come together in a way that will give us, through this message, a better understanding of what it means to be a saint in the Scriptures. As we read in Ephesians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 7. Paul's talking of himself, as I mentioned before. He's about to get very personal with us in this passage as well. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. I wanted to skip ahead a few verses because Paul not only calls himself a saint in this passage, although he uses this personal language saying that he's the least of all the saints, yet a saint nonetheless, he also uses this same language implying that the Ephesians are on their way to being saints. Perhaps some of them are now, and certainly other Christians are. So it's not just the apostles, the quote-unquote important leaders or ministers of the gospel that Paul calls saints, but he includes other believers in this category as well. We pick up in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, for this collection of believers, is that they would all be saints and that they would be filled with the fullness of God, that they would have strength to comprehend the love of Christ. And on this basis, on some of these specifications, they could be called saints as he calls himself in this passage. Part of the goal in this series is to shed light on the fascinating elements of the drama of redemption. The story of how God has reoriented the relationship of fallen man to himself is the gripping theme of Scripture. And this plot, this storyline, is the most fascinating action-adventure drama that you could ever imagine, and every bit is real. More real than anything you can ever imagine. So real, it's eternal. And as we read Scripture, sometimes, as we've mentioned in previous weeks, it's hard to see it as fascinating. It's easy to see it, if you're a believer, as important. But does it hold your attention the same way a suspense-filled movie just grabs you and gives you that feeling in the pit of your stomach where you can't relax until the next scene? I've watched movies like that, and I've been sore, actually, after them because all my muscles were tense. And I notice my fingers are falling asleep because my knuckles, you know, are just as white as can be. The blood is restricted because I won't let myself take a break until the plot gets resolution. We've made the case from Ephesians 3 for a few weeks now that the gospel has these elements attached to it. And Paul draws our attention to them in this chapter. When you think of suspense, think of the waiting for the Messiah for thousands of years that convicted saints through Scripture hung on to with the little knowledge that they had, knowing by faith that he would one day be revealed. And ask yourself if that's not more reason to hang on to God's story and watch the plot unfold with even more white-knuckled suspense than the current action-adventure movie, thriller, or novel, or what have you. We made that case out of Ephesians 3. We also said there's this degree of unparalleled mystery that's attached to the gospel. The intrigue is palpable. When you read right in this passage, Paul calls the fact that the Gentiles can now come in to the sheepfold, as it were, a glorious mystery. He uses those words to describe the gospel. Last week, we talked about superseding power. There's this element in the story that far surpasses what can be defined in our own understanding and in our own life. This plot, this plan, this future, this predetermined goal of history was something that God has had in mind, as Ephesians tells us, from before time began. We are more tempted to think of things as significant importance that we can fit in the span of our lifetime and pursue tangibly and see that we're making progress towards, but God says that we fit into a plan that supersedes us. And this is the element, one of the elements of a gripping story. When we find out, as we mentioned last week, that the main character is getting sucked into a plan and a plot that's much bigger than himself, the story becomes that much more gripping and it holds our attention. My goal in this sermon series for myself, I throw myself into the category with you all. If you struggle like I do with misplaced affections, that is seeing other stories and action adventure and you know, movies or fiction or what have you, the latest thriller series or celebrated New York Times bestselling author. If you're tempted to see those things in our culture as more gripping than the Word of God, my goal in this message is to feel so convicted at the end of it that I can't stand it until I repent and I start to see the Bible as the most prominent, gripping, amazing story until it controls more of my life and my attention. So I'm more likely to read a passage out of Ephesians than I am to pick up my favorite piece of fiction. I don't want to get legalistic and say you're only going to be holy when you stop reading a book or stop watching a movie. But isn't it a great litmus test to kind of do some introspection and judge whether our joy is more captivated by something that's transient or human-centered, not eternal, than by the Word of God? And if the answer is yes, then the only appropriate thing for a believer to do is just simply confess, repent, and thank God for His grace that is there to change our heart to value His Word more than anything else. Make-believe, conjecture, idolatry, and other elements of our life that suck up, in many cases, all of our affections. This week, following that lengthy introduction, I want to introduce one more aspect of the gospel and relate it to an action-adventure story. We mentioned suspense, we mentioned mystery and the superseding element, and this week's specifics. If you think about a great story, not everybody knows what's going on. There are a privileged few in the story that have an awareness and a sense, maybe an intuition, maybe a special knowledge or revelation. There are specifics that render them qualified to advance the plot or to be a beneficiary of the story. Many times, a lot of their energy is consumed in convincing people. And, you know, they could be a number of things. I wrote a few down. Some people are qualified in a story that holds our attention by their insight, maybe their education, their talent, their convictions, their imagination, their ingenuity, their good fortune. I always think about these patterns in Hollywood plots. You know, you always seem to have in an action-adventure story that, you know, part comic relief, part genius character. You know the guy that's no good with the ladies, but he's great at algorithms. He's just that sort of geek scientist that's a tag-along to the swashbuckling main character, you know. And he's always available. There's so many of them in Hollywood, I don't know where they find these guys. And they're funny. You know, they hold your attention. They give you a little release and a laugh, you know, when things are getting so tense. And here's this geek with the crazy hair saying something stupid, and pretty soon he's cracked the code, you know, and gotten in and hacked into the computers at, you know, the Pentagon or something. Well, for that character, the qualifications that render him, you know, able to be a part of the plot and to experience it and to move it along are his intelligence and the fact that he's a character, his comic relief. Sometimes it's tempting to take these things from the world, the things that the world says are specifications that render us important or qualified for things, and then to move them over into the kingdom of God and say, well, because I'm a good person, I'm a good character, I have talents, I have abilities, a good understanding, education, or insight, therefore maybe I'm qualified to be a saint. Or on the other hand, maybe you don't have that much self-confidence and you see yourself as lacking in any or all of those areas, you feel condemned and you feel like an outcast, thinking yourself unworthy. There's no way I could include myself in the same sentence as a saint. After all, I don't shine in any of these areas. Well, the key is to go to Scripture, to reorder our thinking, that is. The key is to go to Scripture, let the Word of God define the specifications of what it means to be part of God's story. To let the Bible define the values that render us qualified to experience, to play a role in His plan of redemption, to become part of the plot, to be joined forces with the protagonist, to be in the train of heroes that follow Him on His white stallion, eventually in Revelation. That is where we should find the source of our validation, in the pages of Scripture, and at the exclusion of the other false values that our culture teaches us. I study with a group of pastors biweekly. We have instructors online, and we watch these lectures. I was watching D.A. Carson with the guys this week. And D.A. Carson, I recommend his material. He's very studied in the Word of God. He knows so much of the Word. But it's the kind of study that has encouraged him to be so zealous and excited for the Word of God on its own merits. In other words, I got the feeling listening to his lecture that he didn't study the Word of God in order to show himself as a very important, influential theologian. But instead, as he studied the Word of God, it had this sort of synergistic effect that got him more excited about what else he might learn and what else he might learn. And he said one run-on sentence that captured in just a few phrases how I wanted to feel about the Bible. He said, in the book of Revelation, people think that it just opens up a bunch of loose ends. They want to know who the beast is. They want to track down, you know, the significance of the seven seals. They want to know what the mark is. And they want to have all this sort of extra, you know, I don't know what you would call spectacular revelation, specifically about the book of Revelation. I've been guilty of all those things. He said, but that is less important than this. Notice all the loose ends in the book of Revelation that are not opened up, but indeed tied up. And notice how they're tied up in Christ. And he used one example, and he used the imagery of the temple. The book of Revelation is replete with glorious imagery. In the imagery of the temple in Revelation, D.A. Carson said, what are you supposed to think about when you hear of Jesus as a temple or included in the same sentence with the concept of this temple and the fullness of glory and worship being manifest in him? He says, shouldn't we think about the meager tabernacle and those humble beginnings among God's people then and how God blessed and visited them with his Shekinah glory? Shouldn't we think about that temple under Solomon coming to fruition according to his prophecy? Shouldn't we think about how that was squandered by God's people? The glory eventually left. It departed to this hill in Ezekiel, and then it was never heard from in this period of darkness and longing and waiting and uncertainty and disillusionment until there was a voice on the streets of Jerusalem and a man saying, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will build it again. And suddenly, as D.A. Carson is sharing this run-on sentence, as I said, there's chills going up my spine. I'm thinking, Jesus is the center of Revelation. The temple is a theme that ties this glorious narrative together. It's more amazing than I previously anticipated. Forgive me, Lord, for wasting all my attention on other things that perish with the using and not seeing some more of these glorious themes that go from Genesis all the way to the end. In Ephesians, we read about what it means to be a saint, and we were reading about how Paul is very personal and specific. But I also wanted to draw your attention to a pattern that we will see in a couple passages this morning. Notice that this great humility that Paul shares and is candid about, namely in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Even though Paul has this great humility and this sense of this accurate self-assessment that he is really the chief of sinners, in other places he says as much, he's the least of all the saints as far as his own merits are concerned. He also always, in each of these passages that we will study this morning, is extremely resolute. Though he's humble, he is also emphatic. He says in verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. There's a connection between humility and this emphatic, bold, confident resolve. Paul says, as far as I am concerned, I'm very insignificant. But as far as the gospel I bear, there is no more important truth in all the universe. I think this is important to see, and these are a couple of the qualifications for sainthood, perhaps, as we begin to study this concept a little bit more. The next passage I'll lead you to is in Philippians 3. I wanted to address a couple of errors. As we think of saints in our experience, maybe our church experience, maybe our cultural experience, I think there's two errors that we are prone to as humans and in our natural thinking, as fallen man, as far as what we think are the specifications of a saint, what it means to be a saint. And the first error, I wrote down this sentence. The first error perhaps could be stated, the elite among us meet the qualifications of a saint. In other words, saint is a term that we ascribe to people who are really exceptional compared to other people. Saint is a way to describe somebody who excels more than other people. And if we're not careful, we judge the qualifications of who is a saint amongst ourselves. The word tells us expressly not to do this, yet it is a temptation, either by piety or achievement, comparing human to human. This Christian is amazing. They're so pious, they've given of themselves. I could never approach the kind of saintliness that a Mother Teresa type or a great humanitarian hero might have, or the kind of boldness and authority that the Saint Paul had. And it's almost a form of elevation or human worship because we set these standards against ourselves and measure sainthood according to what we can achieve, either by our denial or by our accomplishment. More prevalent, perhaps, this idea of sainthood in past church ecclesiology. You can think of probably many church examples who elevate or glorify men on their own merits. Though remnants of this certainly exist today. And it produces, if we're not careful, and if we organize our thinking this way, it produces either pride or it belittles grace. It enables political power in churches. It discourages and condemns infant believers and otherwise. Paul had grounds for this kind of boasting. If he wanted to take advantage of it in his flesh, it would have been sin, but he could have convinced somebody. If we read about his experience, we can see as much in Philippians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 3. For we are all the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So notice, that's the call. Paul's establishing the grounds for his leadership or for his apostleship, among other things, in this passage. Place no confidence in the flesh. But listen to verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. Then notice in verse 7 as perspective is drawn. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Law was no means of righteousness and no grounds for boasting for Paul. He understood in light of Christ's death the value of grace and that his entire salvation was dependent on the blood of Christ. Instead, he understood, and he says as much in Romans, that the law revealed the need for righteousness, and that righteousness was supplied by God's grace through faith in Christ's work, and it's his righteousness that is imputed to us like a blood transfusion, if you will, that is the grounds of our holiness now. The elite among us, as far as one human compared to the next, are no qualification for sainthood. Notice how Paul goes on to say in verses 15 and 16, again after this candid self-assessment, he says, let those who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God would reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So Paul rejects his previous grounds for boasting, humbles himself, and places all the weight on grace to affirm his ministry, but then says in the same breath, if you're mature, you should think this way as well and hold true to what we have attained. There's a humility and a resolution there all at the same time. Second error that the gospel shoots down. There are no qualifications everyone's a saint. We're also prone to think this, that, you know what, everybody's special. I think of a quote from The Incredibles, that kids movie, just in the kid mom, when his mom says, everybody's special, Jack. And he responds under his breath, just another way of saying nobody is. And but that's very, it sells in our culture to say that there is everybody special, everybody's great. We should tolerate everybody on their own stated merits. There is no grounds for discernment anymore in our culture if we are to believe their values. There should be only tolerance. This error is extremely prevalent in our day. We look for non-threatening, tolerant, inclusive language for our mission statements. And if we're not careful, our working definitions for qualification of a saint will become so blurred they will be meaningless. There's a couple examples that I wanted to bring to your attention. In other words, or another way to say it is, I think it's dangerous in our statements of faith and in our mission statements, if we water them down and make the language so inclusive that we no longer discern between someone who knows Christ and someone who does not. There are specifics. There are qualifications. And the Word of God, we'll read later, is like a sword to divide and discern between the two. But because our culture places such pressure for us to tolerate everybody on equal grounds, we have mission statements and marketing phrases that now come across in our churches along the lines of one I heard recently, open doors, open hearts, open minds. And this one came across the table. I heard it from somebody who was concerned about the direction of their church, whether the gospel was being upheld or whether some other cultural value was being upheld, something like tolerance or inclusion, no longer bearing the sword of discernment to see whether someone, including themselves, is in the faith, but instead saying, as Christians, we should have open minds. I believe it was Francis Schaeffer that said, an open mind is like an open mouth. It's meant to close on something. Yet here we are in America with our open minds like this all day long. It's foolish. And I think of another quote by the great theologian Steve Taylor. Humanist philosophy is what it's all about. You're so open-minded that your brain fell out. Another tongue-in-cheek way of saying the same thing, right? An open mind is useless. There's no value in it. The value is discovering and grasping the truth. Well, isn't that arrogant to say that you found it? Not if you confess what Paul did. I did not find or invent or champion this truth. It found, reinvented, and championed me. And now I am merely joining with the superseding power and truth of the gospel, something that I cannot lay claim to, something that began before I was even created or this world itself, something that I have now found by God's grace, not my own intellect or merit. But it's true, and it's exclusive, and it's specific, and your mind should be renewed by the Word, not blurred by the Word. The great gift of the Word of God is that it gives us the ability to sort that which is significant from that which is foolish. And if we are to lose that ability, we will lose with it the gospel, the ability to articulate it, and the compassion that comes with saying, you're lost, you need a Savior. That was one example, the open hearts, open minds slogan. Another example hits closer to home, and it's in our own, actually, denominational affiliation. We've renamed the denominational affiliation of our church, Converge. And I'm not sure what that word means. I think it's at best almost meaningless. But I'm worried because I hope that in naming a denomination or a cause for Christ, a name like that, I hope we don't mean that this is a place where many different ideas, different philosophies, different backgrounds and life experiences can come together in one place and just agree to disagree without letting the word cut, divide, sever, and do surgery and change our mind according to its precepts. I had another conversation recently with a young man fresh out of college who told me, you know, what I've learned through college is to respect people because they have different backgrounds. I said, keep the respect, but understand that some backgrounds are better than others. Some are right, some are wrong, probably all could be improved. But we need to look to the Word of God to define the value of our own life experience, the things that we hold close to our identity, must be accountable to the Word of God. If we're not careful, we will define sainthood with no qualifications at all, and at that point everyone becomes a saint, and we become deceived, and we lose the clarity and the truth, and we rob the gospel of its power to offend. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks directly in just a few sentences as to the gospel and what he had delivered of first and primary importance to the Corinthian church. And it's another moment of introspection for him as well. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And this is what he delivered, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." And notice in verse 8 again, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." Now, if we go on to continue reading, Paul starts to declare and to discern and to say that some things are wrong. In verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Paul is not afraid to be dogmatic about the truth of the gospel. He says that your whole purpose in ministry, indeed the truth itself, hinges on whether you believe or not that Jesus Christ was born and dead and buried and raised again. And for those that denied his resurrection, they, along with us, if it were not true, would be the most pitied. We have everything to lose with the gospel. So let's not lose it. The gospel is there. It cannot be compromised. But we can be deceived into thinking or losing its importance in our lives. So again, Paul declares this pronouncement of, you know, his own unworthiness. He shows this great humility in the introduction, but then he moves directly towards a resolution and confidently and boldly declaring that we should not stray from the faith. In 1 Timothy, there's a section that almost mirrors this to a T. In 1 Timothy, Paul is speaking in similar terms again. And as I pick up here in verse 13, he says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our God overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So there he is again with this great humility. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen." And then notice this directive in verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are these guys that he names by name, Hymenaeus, Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." That is strong language. Paul has handed over these guys to Satan, likely meaning excommunicated them from what he considers to be the fellowship of God's people. Paul says that on his own merits, he was the chief of sinners, the least likely to receive the gospel from man's perspective, a pure persecutor and an insolent opponent of Christ. Yet he makes the basis of his qualifications in the grace of God, and then he goes on to say And or he goes on to say directives to Timothy, sharp, discerning, sword of the Spirit, to say, do not lose the truth of the gospel. Sometimes it's hard to imagine this humility and this ability to be resolute, standing hand in hand. Many times we think in our culture, I feel that, and thus embrace the second error, that humility means we just accept everything on its own merits, and we don't really have a standard by which to judge whether something is accurate and something is false. But that is not the case. Somehow, the qualifications of sainthood, as Paul describes them, gives us this glorious picture of denying self, but never denying Christ, of being gracious and at the same time emphatic, of being humble and at the same time resolute. In closing, and final point, and final passage of Scripture, I'll lead you to Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, the same theme is here. I'm not positive if Paul wrote this book or not. Everything we've read thus far is from him. But a lot of the language leads me to feel that this is his penmanship. In Hebrews 3, we're reading about, or it's building up to chapter 11, which describes the kind of faith and the kind of qualifications and evidences of a saint that were in the Old Testament all the way into the New. And the book also talks about how much more us, or how much more can we learn now, having the fullness of the revealed Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3, I'll begin in verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. We're starting to get qualifications here, and I'll list them very swiftly. The first would be faith. Perhaps there's four that we can learn in chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews. That is, the testimony of the saint, or the specifications of what it means to be a saint, or how to distinguish or differentiate a saint from someone who is not. We see that someone who has unbelief is certainly not a saint, but they are prepared, they are indeed deserving of destruction. Those who were not believing didn't enter God's rest. They were judged instead. They were rejected instead. In Hebrews 4, verse 1, we read, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, there's still a promised land for us, there's still a hope that God has prepared for us, that which the promised land of Canaan typified, that which it spoke to and symbolized, and this, of course, for us would be eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But notice, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Belief, faith, first of all, this will lead to obedience. We continue to read here in verse 3, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So we begin to see obedience as the testimony of a saint, of a sign that this belief has taken hold in our heart. And even as we opened up the premise for this message, a change of affections from the things of the world to more fascination with the things of God's word would itself be a step in obedience, would itself be a testimony of the specification of the saints, of saints being apparent in your and my life. These are the things that Hebrews declares separate us from the faithless, those who will be judged, from those who will incur God's just wrath, faith, and obedience. Thirdly, confession. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here's that verse that we alluded to several times, how the word of God is a great gift to us in this passage, inasmuch as it gives us the ability to tell right from wrong. In verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Verse 14, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Paul instructs Timothy to do this, the Corinthian church, the Ephesian church, and the Holy Spirit through his writings to us this morning. Hold fast our confession. Stand fast on that gospel that has made taken root in your heart through faith, that is beginning to show itself through ensuing obedience. And now don't be afraid to take a stand, to hold fast, to share it with others, to be that outspoken Christian according to your own giftings and opportunities, to say what God has done in your life. Continue to do this, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And finally, this word I use to try to describe this confidence and this resolution, and that is the word itself, resolve. So the testimony of a saint is faith leading to obedience, strengthening our confession, and then this resolve, this endurance, this resolution. Even though we are to remain humble, always confessing that the reason and the grounds of our salvation is Jesus and grace and faith alone, we are in the same breath to never stray, but always emphasize that his word is true. And if you are going to stand against it, you will be judged. You will be counted among those who did not enter the rest in Canaan. You will be justly trampled under the feet of God like grapes in a wine press until the blood rises to the bridles of the horses in the field of Armageddon. And it makes me shudder. But that's the picture in Revelation. Is that not graphic? Unbelievable. But it paints in stark and gracious terms the judgment that is deserving of those who do not place their faith and the weight of their salvation solely in the grace of God. So if the Bible brings us to an awareness of the judgment that we deserve, should we ignore these facts? That indeed is the most compassionate piece of literature that could ever cross the hands of man, and we ought to hold it so close to our heart that it changes our life from the inside out. To remain humble yet resolute, always denying self but never denying Christ, being gracious and emphatic all at the same time. To have faith, obedience, and a confession and resolve that's unwavering, thanking God for the unmerited favor that granted us salvation from the wrath that we deserved. If you would close with me in prayer. Father, as your word cuts, Lord, like a sword as I read it, I pray that it would do the same through this message, but not limited to just this time. Lord, your sword is laying there on our nightstand or at our kitchen table, or maybe it's dusty on a shelf. It's there, ready as a tool. It's sharp, it's accurate, it's true, it's a blessing, it's discerning. Teach us to value it, to use it well, to become fully acquainted and familiar with it so that we love the way it gives us assurance and confidence in difficult situations. Father, it seems sometimes our life is nothing but a difficult set of ethical challenges. What do you do in this situation? What's wisdom look like here or there? And Father, many times we're ill-equipped because we don't know your word enough. This is all in the context of a believer. Father, I pray for these believers like myself who need growth and who need your word to be more active, powerful, quick, sharp, and discerning part of our experience, that we would love it, that the gospel would fascinate us, that we would love it more than we've loved things, Lord, that we've placed our affections on in this world. That more of our free time is given to soaking in the beauty of redemption revealed through the pages of your special revelation. Oh God, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, who who doesn't have that full confidence assurance based solely on the blood of Christ, that they will escape the wrath to come, that they will be granted that promised land of eternity in your presence. If there's anyone like that here, Lord, don't let them leave before talking to someone. Grip their heart, pull them. Let them ask the most important eternal question they could possibly ask. What must I do to be saved? And I pray, Lord, that as we go out from here, that you would lead us to those kind of people. Some of them will come in the form of family members, Lord, that we are called to disciple and raise, indeed our own children. Others will come surprisingly at work. It might even be kings or people in authority. Your word says, however, Lord, in each situation, if we trust you and love and soak in your word, that as we are put in these trying situations, that you will give us a word and a wisdom that our adversaries cannot comprehend. So, Father, encourage our faith according to your promises. Help us to move, Lord, more of our life into the hands of our Almighty God so that we might be those who advance the kingdom of God with each day we live. Oh, Lord, help us in our failures and thank you for your grace. We trust and place our stand in the blood of Jesus afresh this morning. Teach us to be humble and resolute. In Jesus' name, amen.